Well, as we come to look at this topic of courage in evangelism, will you pray with me? Lord God, our help is in you, the maker of heaven and earth. So please now, by your Holy Spirit, will you please teach us to be courageous in evangelism through the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, your Son. Amen. The cannibals. You'll be eaten by cannibals. Those were the words spoken to John Patton, the Scottish missionary, in 1858, just before he left Scotland to go and evangelize the cannibals of the Outer New Hebrides, the islands now known as Vanuatu. It took him 6 months to get there. After 5 months, he buried his wife and child on the island. He had malaria 14 times. His life was constantly under threat by the cannibals. After 4 years, they drove him from the island. A couple of years later, he remarried and returned to one of the islands and spent the rest of his life doing gospel work on the island there. And only at the end of his life did he see any fruit for his labor. Now, why does a man from the Hebride Islands north of Scotland travel to the other side of the world, beyond Australia, to evangelize the cannibals? I mean, what would possess a man? Especially when it's at the cost of his wife and child. And that's just the story of one man. If we had time, we could speak about William Carey, missionary to India, Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, David Brainard, missionary to the North American Indians, Jim Elliott and four other missionaries who went to the savage Alka tribe in the Amazon, David Livingstone, who went to Africa, Richard Johnson and Samuel Marsden, who came to the savages in Australia, New Zealand. Some of them risked their lives. Others literally gave their lives in order to disciple the peoples of this world. Why? What possessed them? And where did they get such courage from, especially in the midst of great trial and hardship? Well, the answers lie in Matthew 28, the verses that have been read to us and are now known as the Great Commission. We can understand these verses under three headings. First of all, the great claim. Jesus Christ is Lord of everything. The great claim. Jesus Christ is Lord of everything. Verse 18. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, when Jesus makes this claim, we must not think that he did not have authority before his resurrection. If you read Matthew's gospel, he has authority to teach, authority to forgive sin, authority to cast out demons. So Jesus isn't saying that prior to his resurrection, he didn't have any authority. Rather, what he means is that the scope of his authority has now been enlarged. And those enlarged spheres are described in the phrase, "in heaven and on earth." The phrase echoes the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Two parts that represent the whole. It's just another way of saying everything. In the beginning, God made everything, and he appointed the first Adam as ruler over everything. And here in Matthew, Jesus is the last Adam, the faithful last Adam, who is given authority over everything. There are echoes here in this verse of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, where one like the Son of Man, do you hear the Adamic echoes? One like the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days and receives dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth. And did you notice that it is all authority? It's not just some authority over everything or most authority over everything. Jesus is given all authority over everything. Now, this means that he has territorial authority. He is Lord over Canberra and the Caribbean. He is Lord over Mittagong and the Maldives. He's Lord over New South Wales, and he is Lord over the North African Sahara Desert. It means he has political authority. He is Lord over Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth and Tony Abbott. He is Lord over Barack Obama and Vladimir Putin and Kim Jong-un in North Korea. It means he has military authority. He is Lord over NATO and the United Nations. It means he has existential authority over our human existence. I love that little famous quote by Abraham Kuyper. There is not one square inch of the whole of our human existence over which Jesus Christ does not cry, "Mine." Not one square inch. It means he has epistemological authority. He is Lord of all of the sciences. He decides how we know what we know. It means he has ethical and moral authority. He defines marriage. He defines family. He explains to us how we are to raise our children. Are you getting the picture? There is no authority in heaven and on earth that does not belong to Jesus Christ. He is not just Lord of your heart, or Lord of your personal story, or Lord of your local church. He is Lord of the whole shebang. He's Lord of everything. The kids' song has it right. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. James Orr, the Scottish Presbyterian minister, said that when Christians say that Jesus Christ is Lord, we mean that and a whole lot besides. We mean it and a whole lot besides. And what he was saying is there are implications for saying that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there are three massive implications in verse 18 for saying that Jesus Christ is Lord. First, Jesus Christ's authority is a public reality, not a private reality. Jesus Christ's authority is a public reality, not a private reality. This is the very thing that secularism hates and opposes. Remember, I mentioned yesterday that secularism tries to push religion to the periphery of society. It tries to push it into the private recesses of a person's life. Secularism says you can have your religion, just keep it to yourself. You can have your Jesus so long as he's your Jesus and not anybody else's. But as you can see from verse 18, Jesus isn't interested in secularism's proposal. He's not just Lord of the private heart, he's Lord of the public square. Over 60 years ago, when Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth was installed as Queen of the United Kingdom and the British Empire, she walked into Westminster Abbey and she walked past her throne and she knelt by an altar. It was a private, silent prayer, but it was a public statement because she knelt by an altar that had on it these words: "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ." It was a private prayer, but being broadcast across the whole world on television, it was a public statement. Here was the highest authority in the world kneeling before another authority, a public authority, Jesus Christ. That is the first big implication of what Jesus teaches us here. His authority is a public reality, not a private reality. Second, Jesus Christ's authority is a real reality, not an imaginary reality. It is a real reality, not an imaginary reality. Now, you may be wondering, has the wee Irishman got jet lag? You know, that's a tautology. That's redundancy, real reality. Why the adjective when you've already got the noun? Well, I'm playing here on Francis Schaeffer's great little phrase, true truth. Francis Schaeffer said that Christians need to recover the concept that truth that we proclaim is not just one truth among other truths, but it is the truth. It is the true truth, the objective truth in the marketplace of ideas. And that is what Jesus is claiming here, the reality in this world, the objective reality of all other realities in the marketplace of ideas is this. He is Lord of everything. That is the real reality. Have you ever seen or been in one of those big see-through inflatable balls? You know the ones I mean, you get inside it, they zip it up and they pump it with air. And you can sort of walk through the park in it or go on some water or something. You know the ones I'm talking about? Do you ever feel in life when you interact with your non-Christian friends or in your workplace, do you ever feel like you don't live in the real world? Like you sort of live in that bubble, that inflatable ball? Like you live with your head in the clouds? Like you've come up Sydney Harbour in a bubble? Is that the way you feel sometimes? You switch on your TV, you read the internet, and the world makes us feel that we don't live real life in the real world. Well, here's what Jesus Christ says to us this morning. Only Christians live in the real world. If Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and Christians by God's grace have submitted to him as Lord, then we are the ones living in the real world. Karl Barth, the Swiss Reformed theologian, once said, "The world in which we live is the world in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead." That is an incredibly profound statement. If you go for a walk later today, get down on your hands and knees and feel the earth. Touch it and say to yourself, "This world, this physical world, is the world in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead." He didn't rise from the dead in your head. He didn't rise from the dead in your religious bubble. He rose from the dead in this physical world. And as a result, he has been given all authority over everything, such that those who submit to him live in the real world, and those who refuse to submit to him have to retreat into their bubbles, their inflatable balls, because they refuse to get in line with the only reality that governs this world. When the queen knelt that day at the altar, she was getting in line with the real reality that governs the world. There is a third implication. Jesus Christ's authority is an inescapable reality, not an optional reality. Jesus Christ's authority is an inescapable reality, not an optional reality. If you think about it, if Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and that authority is a public authority, not a private authority, if it's a real authority, not an imaginary authority, then his authority is also an inescapable authority, not an optional authority. It is an inescapable reality, not an option. In other words, there's nowhere you can go to hide from Jesus Christ's authority. There are no authority-free zones in the world. There are no vacuous pockets where you can go and live away from the authority of Jesus Christ in some non-authoritarian zone. That's because authority itself, as a concept, if you think about it, is inescapable. You know those big beach balls you can get? where you blow them up and you inflate them and you jump into the swimming pool or you go into the sea with them. You can submerge them under the water for a time. But what happens after a while? Well, your hands start to shake, and what happens? Well, the ball pops up, or you stick it between your legs and you try and hide it under the surface, and after a while, what happens? The ball pops up. And that's like authority. It just keeps popping up all over the place. Even those who are anti-authoritarian or who believe in non-authoritarianism cannot escape authority. Non-authoritarian frameworks are inherently self-contradictory because they require everyone to submit to them. When I hear people in education, in family, in politics say that no one has the authority to tell anyone else what to do, I just want to ask them a question. Who gave you the authority to tell everyone what they mustn't do? And that is that they mustn't tell anyone what to do. Do you see the problem? They keep bumping into authority. This is the lie of secular humanistic thinking, that there is some zone of neutrality, some non-authoritarian framework in which you can operate. And those who believe in non-authoritarianism are being either disingenuous at best, or they are being deceitful at worst. Because they are telling all of us that we have to submit to their non-authoritarianism. So it's not whether or not we're going to submit to an authority, it's just which authority we'll submit to. Authority is an inescapable concept. And the authority of Jesus Christ as Lord is the inescapable authority in this world. If I can go back to the inflatable ball and the person inside the inflatable ball. Let's say they're ignorant about gravity. Let's say they don't believe in gravity. Let's say they've got a problem with gravity. Let's say they don't like gravity. Does that mean gravity ceases to exist in the ball? No. Whether they're in the ball or outside the ball, gravity exists. And it's the same with the authority of Jesus Christ. You cannot escape it. You can try to get yourself into some authority-free zone, but his authority operates there. Whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, whether you ignore it or not, whether you choose to recognize it or not, Jesus Christ is Lord. It is an inescapable authority. His authority is public, it is real, and it is inescapable. And that is his great claim, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And it leads to number two, the Great Commission. The great claim leads to the Great Commission. Jesus commands us to go and disciple all nations. Jesus commands us to go and disciple all nations. Verse 19, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now notice the word therefore. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. The Great Commission doesn't bring about the great claim. The great claim brings about the Great Commission. I remember a number of years ago hearing a sermon illustration about what is mission, and the Bible teacher was referring back to the old generation of what missionaries did, and he described mission like this. You get in your canoe, you paddle up the river, and you get out and you ask, is Jesus Lord here? If not, preach the gospel. Get back in your canoe, paddle up the river, get out and ask, is Jesus Lord here? If not, preach the gospel. I recently read a modern equivalent of that in a ministry in Ireland that said that their goal was for every person in Ireland to crown Jesus as Lord. Now, what is wrong with those two mission statements? They've just turned Jesus' great claim into his great hope. They've just made the Great Commission sound like this: go and disciple all the nations, baptizing and teaching, and therefore I will gain more authority in heaven and on earth when I become Lord of that tribe up the river, when I become Lord of people in Ireland. But that's not what Jesus says here. Jesus is not waiting to be crowned Lord of some tribe up the river or Lord of the people of Ireland. He is Lord of that tribe up the river. He is Lord of the people of Ireland. He's Lord of that tribe up the river, whether they like it or not, whether they recognize it or not, whether they believe it or not. And he's Lord of the people of Ireland, whether they like it or not, recognize it or not, or believe it or not. And that is why we should go to the tribe, because Jesus Christ is Lord. It's why we should go to the people of Ireland or to the people of any nation and proclaim to them this truth. Now, there is one qualification, and it's this. This does not mean that every person in the world's a Christian, they just don't know it. You know, let's go do some door knocking this afternoon. Ding dong. Hi, I just want to let you know you're a Christian, but you don't know it. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He is Lord of the person who you rap the door and say hello. He is Lord of them. But what this means is that there are two kinds of people in this world. There are Christians and there are rebels. A Christian is someone who, by God's grace, has submitted to Jesus as Lord, and a non-Christian is someone who is living in rebellion against Jesus as Lord. They have chosen to rebel. But either way, he is still Lord. That is the great claim of Christianity. Jesus' lordship is not dependent on anything. It is not contingent on anything. Jesus is Lord. The therefore is hugely important. The great claim brings about the Great Commission. And the Great Commission consists of two commands. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. The order is important here. All nations can only be discipled if people go to them. I don't think Galilee was the cosmopolitan center for international tourism. As if he's saying, well, as you go about your business in Galilee, just disciple the nations. No, there is an imperative here. Go and make disciples. The nations here can be translated as people groups, or it can be translated as countries, nations. But I think the former is more likely. Jesus is bringing to fulfillment God's promise to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And again, note the word all that dominates this passage. All the nations, the all-inclusive scope of the command reflects the all-encompassing authority of Jesus Christ. Universal lordship leads to universal mission. The verb disciple here, it means to make a person into a learner, a submissive pupil of Jesus. It involves conversion, though it's not merely conversion. Jesus doesn't just want numbers. He wants followers, learners, people who understand and love his teaching. But at its core, disciple involves convert. Now, this idea of Christians evangelizing and discipling people from other nations is a deeply offensive thing in our religiously postmodern pluralistic culture. Wouldn't you agree? It's hard to be courageous in evangelism because not only is it hard sometimes to just pluck up the courage to speak to someone about Jesus, you already feel like you're breaking the law or something, breaking one of the laws of secular humanism, where you feel awkward that this is proselytizing. I remember years ago working as a physio student in one of my placements, and I was coming to the end of it. I had just a few days or a week or so to go, and I was heading off to India straight after. I was going to an orphanage, but the main purpose of going was to go out and preach, and I was going to preach in the evenings in Hindu villages. And as I was explaining to some of the senior physios who were marking me and assessing me what I was doing, one woman said, I hope you're not going to convert them there. And I sort of, as a student, fumbled my way through to sort of try and say, yeah. And she said, I think that's terrible. They have their religion. You have yours. Who do you think you are that they should convert to your religion? Now, I was being marked by this lady the next week. But I did my best under God's grace to sort of fumble my way, and I was fumbling because I could feel the pressure in the room. This was something that was not on. And as I've reflected on that conversation and on our society's general stance against evangelism and missions, I've realized that there are two important responses that can help us to be courageous in our evangelism. The first is this: everyone is involved in some kind of evangelism. Everyone is involved in some kind of evangelism. The physio lady that day was giving off to me about evangelizing, but did you notice what she was doing to me? She was evangelizing me. She was trying to convert me to her position that all faiths are equal. And therefore, no one has the right to try to change another person's views. Do you see the inherent self-contradiction? In making such a claim that I shouldn't be trying to convert anyone, she was trying to convert me. Tim Keller puts it well, everyone in the world is an evangelist. Even telling someone they can't proselytize is a form of proselytizing. So it's not whether or not we'll be involved in evangelism. It's not whether, it's just which kind of evangelism we'll be involved in. It's not whether or not we'll try to change or convert someone. It's just which kind of change or conversion we'll try. Everyone is involved in some kind of evangelism. We just need to all admit it. Secondly, everyone believes in some kind of absolute. Everyone believes in some kind of absolute. The physio lady said that the reason I was not to evangelize people in India was because they had their religion, I had mine, and we should leave it at that. Now, what is she assuming when she makes such a claim? She's assuming that all faiths are equal, and therefore that there is no one faith superior to another faith. Now, she was not saying that the Hindu faith and the Christian faith were the same thing, that we believed in the same God, we just expressed it differently. She was happy to admit that these were two different religions. They have their religion, you have yours. But her point was that no one religion was superior to another. In other words, truth is relative. Truth is subjective. It's what you want it to be. It's what's true for you. But let's respect each other, because what's true for me and what's true for you might not be the same thing, but that's okay, because truth is relative. But do you see again the great irony? In thinking like this, she just stated an absolute truth. And that is that all truth is relative. She wanted me to submit to the authority of her absolute truth statement, and that was that there is no absolute truth. The statement that all truth is relative is itself an absolute. The statement that all faiths are equal is itself an absolute faith statement. So it's not whether or not we'll make absolute statements, it's just which kind of absolute statement will make. Again, it's one of these inescapable realities. Jackie and I have enjoyed watching the DVD series John Adams. Any of you seen that? It's about the second president of the United States of America. And soon into his time as president, France and Great Britain were going to war, and both countries were calling on America to come and help them out. And John Adams goes to the pub one day with Thomas Jefferson, and he says, "I'm going to stay impartial. I'm neither going to be partial to France, and we're not going to be partial to Britain. I'm going to stay impartial." And Thomas Jefferson makes this great line. He says, "Even impartiality is partial." He was going to remain impartial to France. He was going to remain impartial to Great Britain. And he was partial to America. And when this lady is saying, or your friend or your work is trying to get you to remain impartial on religions, neither be partial to this one or partial to that one, what they are doing is trying to get you to be partial to their viewpoint. You cannot avoid absolutes. So next time you have an awkward conversation about the rights or legitimacy of Christian evangelism or proselytizing, it might be helpful to point out that the postmodern relativistic emperor is buck naked on his horse. Everyone tries to convert. Everyone makes absolute statements. The issue is, which absolute statement is true? And therefore, which kind of evangelism is not just right, which kind of evangelism is good and loving for the world? Because if it's true, then it is good and loving for the world. And as Christians, we have nothing to be embarrassed about. We should be honest and transparent. We evangelize and disciple the nations on the basis of Jesus Christ's absolute statement that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. This is why John Patton didn't leave the cannibals of the Outer New Hebrides to themselves. This is why William Carey went to the Hindus of India, even though they already had 100 million plus gods. This is why Hudson Taylor wouldn't leave the Chinese to continue in their superstitious Buddhism. This is why David Brainard went to live among the North American Indians. It's why five American missionaries gave their lives to save savage Amazonian Indians from the worship of trees and stars. It's why David Livingstone traveled to Africa to interrupt the lives of animistic Africans in the worship of their ancestors. And it's why two Yorkshiremen from England came as Anglican ministers to New Zealand and Australia to save convicts. And this is why we should take the gospel to our friends, to our work colleagues, to our university students, to our neighbors in our street, to people across Australia, to all peoples of the world. Why? Because Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus then unpacks what that discipleship looks like. It is baptism, verse 19, and teaching. These are the two means of discipleship. We are to baptize people into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is a water baptism, not a spirit baptism. You just need to read the book of Acts and see how the apostles interpreted this baptism. It was clearly a water baptism. And we are to teach them all that Jesus instructed. Now, as I mention the word baptism, you're all thinking, which way is he going to go? Infant baptism, adult baptism, sprinkling, immersion. And right now, all one in Christ Jesus behind my head is flashing. And on your seats, it's vibrating because it's written on your seats, isn't it? All one in Christ Jesus. Well, I won't try to persuade you either way. The disagreements between Christians on this issue will be sorted out in heaven when we'll all finally be perfect Presbyterians. Now you know which side I was on. And the best thing is, you think I'm joking, don't you? But whether you believe in infant baptism or believer's baptism or both, or whether you believe in sprinkling and or immersion, here's the key thing. For Jesus, baptism is fundamental to fulfilling the Great Commission. All Christians should have a high view of the sacrament of baptism. Because for Jesus, this was one of the first two key elements of discipleship. Now, sadly, in some Christian circles, baptism is disparaged. I've heard people make naive and, quite frankly, silly comments about the unimportance of baptism. They say the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. They say, didn't Paul say that he couldn't remember who he baptized? Well, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized because he was on a cross. And exceptions don't determine normal practice. And Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians is made in a polemical context of people splitting off into celebrity pastor groups. He's not making a comment about the importance of baptism. We only need to read the book of Acts and note the importance that baptism played in the early church. It is a visible sign that this child or this person who has come to faith now belongs to Jesus Christ. It is a powerful symbol in our world. It is a powerful symbol. And it is fundamental to Jesus in the Great Commission. So whatever our views are, let us at least believe that baptism is important. The second aspect is teaching. Verse 19, we are to teach everything that Jesus commanded. Jesus is not just interested in knowledgeable disciples. He also wants obedient disciples. And this involves teaching all of his teaching, which would involve also the whole of the Old Testament, since he said that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So those are the two means of discipleship: water baptism and word teaching. Now, just think about that Great Commission. It's formidable, isn't it? All people groups. The Joshua Project reckons that there are 16,475 people groups in the world, and 6,907 are still unreached. Discipling people involves converting them, which is a deeply offensive thing in our religiously pluralistic culture. But we're not just to convert them, we are to disciple them. We are to baptize them into one name, the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a deeply offensive thing in a pluralistic society. We are to teach them everything Jesus commanded, not just some of it. And we are to teach them to obey him, not just know what he taught. No wonder it's called the Great Commission, because what is required is a great effort. Well, I wonder how that makes you feel. Overwhelmed, nervous, discouraged. Well, Jesus ends his Great Commission with a great comfort. His great claim leads to the Great Commission, but it comes third with a great comfort. The great comfort: Jesus will be with us every day until the end. Verse 20, Jesus will be with us every day until the end. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The word all has dominated these verses, and it pops up again here. Verse 20 is literally all the days until the end of the age, or as one commentator puts it beautifully, the whole of every day until the end of the age. The Great Commission is the great co-mission. We are not left on our own. Jesus is going to be there every step of the way. This promise picks up on that beautiful title given to Jesus at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, Emmanuel, God with us. Every day, all day, until the end, Jesus will be with us as we complete his great commission. Now, I suspect this morning for most of us, we don't really feel the comfort of this because our lives are so comfortable. We'll enjoy this weekend with friends. We'll go back home to our nice homes. We'll update our Facebook and Twitter accounts. We'll phone our friends on Skype. We'll eat some nice meals. We'll sleep in our comfortable beds. And the promise of Jesus will become a very faint whisper in our lives. But if we are going to get serious this morning about evangelism and mission, then our lives will involve hardship, as the life of John Patton and many others testify. Of course, the nature of our hardships will not be exactly the same. Some of us will go to the front line of mission. Others will support in the background. Some of us will go and leave family. Others will give their family to mission. But whatever role we play, there will be hardships. The Great Commission is like the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament commission to Joshua to conquer the land. As Canaan belonged to God, and he called Israel to conquer it and restore pure worship in it, so the world belongs to Jesus Christ. And he calls on us to conquer it and to restore pure worship in it. He commands us to go and join the war for the worship of Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe me that it will involve hardship, just read the book of Acts, where the Great Commission begins to be played out. And what happens at every advance of the gospel in Acts? There is opposition and there is persecution. Jesus is sending us out into a world that hates the exclusivity of his claim of having all authority in heaven and on earth. And it hates the purity of his teaching on morality. Just take marriage as one example. The hardships for our generation will not be the threat of death by cannibals. It'll be the threat of persecution for preaching the gospel and holding to the commandments of God. That is not scaremongering. That is not anxious paranoia. That is the reality. Soon after John Patton arrived on the islands of the outer New Hebrides, he buried his wife and child. And in the process, he nearly lost his mind. John Patton wrote, "Had it not been for the abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my dear Lord and Savior, nothing else in all the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably." And then he quotes Matthew 28:20. "And lo, I am with thee alway to the end of the age." My prayer has been, as I have prepared this talk, that in 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 years, wherever we are in the world, however we are involved in evangelism and world mission, my prayer is this, that God, by his Spirit, might bring these words of Matthew 28 as a gentle breeze into the furnace of our suffering. "And surely I am with you the whole of every day to the very end of the age." Let us pray. Father in heaven, would you please deconstruct our worldview and reconstruct it with a worldview in which Jesus Christ is Lord of everything. Teach us, Father, afresh about his public, real, inescapable authority over all things in heaven and on earth. And then please send us out as part of your church to complete your great mission. And we ask this for the glory of Christ's name alone. Amen.